And turn with me in the scriptures to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where we read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And our Lord, speaking to his disciples in that portion which is known as the Sermon on the Mount, says in verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And then let us turn to that portion which we have reached in the Songs of Degrees, Psalm 127. Psalm 127, and we read the first two verses. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep." And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last week we commenced to look at this 127th psalm and the very well-known words of the first verse. We have seen how these psalms well reflect the progress or the ascent of the believer from his original position in unbelief in his pilgrimage and progress toward God. And it was at the end of Psalm 126 that we were introduced to the idea that as well as a journey to make, there is a labour for us to do while we are upon this pilgrimage. At the end of that psalm, it is described as a matter of sowing and reaping, and we have considered what that analogy stands for. But then, as we come to the 127th psalm, we have a cautionary note, because as well as those labours which are in accordance with the word and will of God, there is a danger that we may fritter our time away, that we might vainly labour at those things which are not appropriate or not right for us to do. And we considered what some of these things might be that distract us from the work of the Lord, and even considered how that which might appear good and right and noble may not be the Lord's purpose and will for us. We noted how this psalm is attributed or directed to Solomon. A Song of Degrees for Solomon is its title. And David, we noted, was desirous to build a house for the Lord and to see the temple constructed, which might have seemed a very noble and godly aspiration, and yet it was not to be his work. And had he gone against the word of God in seeking to build it, it would indeed have proved a labour in vain. And so we considered how necessary a thing it is that we strive to do all that we do in accordance with the word of God and with his revealed will. Because when we conform our lives to this pattern, when we order our lives in this way, we have the glorious promise that the Lord is there with us in the work which we do. And not simply to approve it or to oversee it, but if we are building where the Lord desires us to build, then we see that it is the Lord himself who builds the house. If we are watching where God instructs us to watch, then it is God himself who is doing the watching. Which then brings us to the second verse of this psalm, which I felt it was worth spending a sermon considering, because taken in isolation or read superficially, it is most enigmatic and difficult to interpret. For here the psalmist says, "By inspiration, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep." Now, if we were to wrest the scriptures, if we were to wrench this verse from its context, we might think that here was a verse instructing us to idleness and indolence and apathy. Here is a verse which seems to tell us that industry, that exertion, is in vain and without purpose and not for us to worry ourselves with. Now, is that the meaning of the verse? Is there any justification in using it or applying it in such a way? Well, we may assure ourselves that such an interpretation is wrong. Let us just take, for example, this clause which speaks of rising up early, speaking metaphorically of great industry, of beginning as soon as it is possible, of giving a work our first and our best efforts. Well, this we find is a principle which we are exhorted to in the scriptures, both by direct commandment and by the example of so many biblical characters. Let me just bring to you a few of the many examples that we might consider. Only recently in our Lord's Day morning series, we were in Joshua chapter 3, and you know how that section begins. Joshua chapter 3 at verse 1, speaking of the journeyings of the people of Israel. "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel." A practical example, we might indeed consider Proverbs 31, where the industrious or virtuous woman there described is referenced as rising up early. Indeed, it is a description which God uses of himself. It is a practice which in spiritual language God uses of his own behavior toward man. And many times in the prophets God speaks of himself as rising up early to bring his word unto them. Nor is that all, because as we come to the New Testament and God incarnate in the person of Christ further reinforces this vital principle. And we read, for example, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35, concerning our Lord, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. This, then, is the rising up early. And in regard to the more general principle of using every opportunity, every occasion to labor for the Lord, remember Christ's other words which he used when he said that it is necessary that we labor while it is day, for the night cometh in which no man can work. As though the onset of night, as though the necessity of sleep were a disadvantage, inasmuch that it would limit the time available and the opportunity to render service unto God. And so we see that the principle of spiritual industry and endeavor in the work of the Lord is impressed throughout the scriptures. And then we come to our psalm, Psalm 127, and we read, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow." So how do we understand this verse? Is this a contradiction to the whole of the rest of Scripture and to the tenor of the Word of God? Well, of course it is not. It is important that we realize how the clause, "the bread of sorrows," connects to the preceding clauses. It is vain for you to rise up early to eat the bread of sorrows. It is vain for you to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows. Here in the second verse, we are to see an individual who is using every hour available to him, who is waking in the small hours of the morning, who is remaining up until the late hours of the night, in order to eat the bread of sorrows. That is to say, in order to indulge, in order to feast upon his anxieties and distresses. It is this behavior, it is this practice in particular, which the inspired word of God tells us is a vanity indeed, is a sorrowful labor indeed. Let us also notice to whom the words of verse 2 are directed. There are three pronouns of interest in these first two verses, or three persons, three subjects to whom the words are directed. There is the Lord, there is the they in verse 1, and it is you here in verse 2. There is that they, there are those who are laboring in vain, striving to build where God has not told them to build, striving to watch where God's will does not direct them to watch. They are laboring in vain. Then there is the Lord. The Lord who, when his commandment is followed, who when his counsel is sought, who when his will is obeyed, the Lord who builds the house far better than any man or any human endeavor could build. The Lord, that keeper who neither slumbers nor sleeps, who better than any man can watch the city. And then in verse 2, there is this you. Suddenly, the words are not being applied to those who labor in vain. They are speaking to us. They are speaking to the people of God. They are speaking to those who have learned the truth of verse 1. Here is a word for you and I, friends. If we have grasped the truth which this psalm is teaching us, here is a word which tells us, if we have followed God's direction, if we are seeking to walk according to his revealed will, if we have learned what vanity it is to go against God and to seek to establish our own ways rather than God's ways, if we have learned this much, then we must also learn how vain it is for us to indulge anxious cares, to wallow in distress and sorrow. We who have learned the truth of verse 1 are taught in verse 2 to be anxious for nothing, to be full of care, to be careful for nothing. Here is a word for those who trust to God's sovereignty, who obey God's word. Let us learn then the connection which is here. When we realize something of the truth of the sovereignty and power of God, how inappropriate, indeed, how sinful it would be for us to continue to indulge such cares and anxieties and fears as a doubtful or faithless unbeliever might. If we have learned the truth that where the Lord builds, that where the Lord watches, his strength is extended, his power is present, how sinful it would then be for us to be rising up early, worrying ourselves whether God will indeed build, whether God will indeed watch. How inappropriate, how sinful it would be for us to while away the hours of the night, concerned and worried whether God really will do what he has said, really will act as he has promised to act. This is why we read to begin with that well-known passage upon this very subject in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. There, throughout the course of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus teaches his disciples something of the nature and being of God and what consequences, what implications this has for them and their behavior. And there in that passage which we read, our Lord speaks of God's sovereign power, of his providential care of all of his creation. The wisdom of God, the concern and regard of God to the very least of his creation, and how it is his power that upholds and sustains and keeps it all. Them included, them most especially. How foolish then, how sinful it would be for them to be worrying themselves away, to be taking thought, that is to say, to be filling their minds with anxious thoughts concerning God in view of the truth which they had been taught concerning him. It would be worry and anxious care in vain. It would not add the least to their height. It would not improve their situation one whit by indulging in the bread of sorrows. Now, my friend, this truth which the psalmist learned, which the disciples were taught at the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is for us to learn also. That if we understand God, if we have glimpsed something of his sovereignty, of his power, of his care, then this is the greatest antidote to our fears, to our doubts, to our anxieties. Let us think how generally this might be applied. The knowledge that God is in control, that God worketh according to the purpose of his own will. What a comfort this speaks to our hearts. How it alleviates our worries and fears. Think of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, my friends, you know there are those that teach that it is man's responsibility to save his fellow man, that it is man's responsibility to make his decision for Christ and then to keep himself saved thereafter. This is the doctrine of some. They would deny God's place in salvation and would make it to be all of human responsibility. And what a sorrowful state they are in if such is their mindset. Indeed, those who believe that, who truly believe that, that it was their responsibility to save themselves and to keep themselves saved, well, they could not dare to sleep. They must surely arise up early, anxiously worrying whether some sin that they might commit would annul their salvation. They must surely sit up late, anxiously considering the fact that some faltering step on their part would annul their eternal salvation. What a sorrowful state they are in, who fail to see the sovereignty and power of God in regard to their salvation. But my friends, to know this, to learn this, is a wonderful comfort and speaks great peace to the heart. To know God's power, to know God's place, to know his role in saving our souls and thereafter preserving and keeping us safe to the end will silence all those doubts and fears which might otherwise rob us of our peace. And it is in this vein that the passage continues. It is vain for you to rise up early to eat the bread of sorrows. It is vain for you to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, this is a most remarkable expression which concludes the second verse. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, here upon the surface, there is a very practical truth for us to learn. God is sovereign. Even in our experience of daily life, even in such matters as the sleep which we enjoy each night upon our beds. And my friends, if we are blessed with the ability to sleep and to enjoy a good night's rest, then let us be mindful of the fact that it is God who makes it possible. That even in so practical and what might seem to be a personal matter as this, God is present there. God is to be sought, if it is insomnia which is our problem, or sleep which we seek. God is to be thanked when such a prayer as that is answered, and when he blesses us in that respect. But of course, there is a deeper spiritual truth here. And to see the spiritual truth, it might perhaps be better if we were to interpret the word sleep at the end of the sentence here as the word rest. God giveth his beloved rest. In contrast to the bread of sorrows, in distinction to this rising up early and sitting up late, filled with anxious cares and fears, to his own people God giveth rest. God giveth such a peace as the world cannot give. To those who know him and know his sovereign power, there comes this glorious consequence, this blessed gift following on, that of assurance and calmness and rest within the soul. And what a blessing indeed this is. what a joy and privilege it is to have this experience, that rest which God himself imparts to the soul when we have that knowledge of him and his control within our lives. And indeed, there is contained within this clause a word which is perhaps the greatest source of that spiritual comfort, which is really the very centre of this blessing, and it is that word, beloved. The word which he here uses to describe us, to describe that you previously mentioned in this second verse. These persons, these individuals, the targets of this scripture, you and I, my dear friends, are called his beloved. This is what he says concerning us. This is a title, is a name, is a description which God has inspired to be used of you and I, believing friend, that we are his beloved. We are the objects of divine affection. We are the recipients of his infinite and illimitable love. Think of the implications of that truth. Think of what it means. Think of the promises which belong to those who are the loved of God. My friends, if God loved us, if God has set his love upon us, he will not cause us a needless tear. He will not in any way deal with us spitefully or vindictively. He will not bring upon us suffering that we are unable to bear, temptation without a way of escape. He will not treat us as our sins deserve. He will not deal with us after our iniquities. And indeed, consider the measure of God's love toward us. In this God commendeth his love to us, says the apostle in the New Testament, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This is the measure of his divine affection toward us, his people. And, says the apostle, considering this, having established this wondrous fact, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh, my friends, it is not simply that we have come to a knowledge of the sovereignty of God, but we are here taught of the love of God toward us. And this should speak peace to our hearts. This should bring to us that rest, that assurance of which the psalm here speaks. In conclusion this evening, let me bring to you some words of another psalm. And the glorious truth which is borne out in so many of these portions regarding the love of God toward us and its magnitude and its implication for it. For the psalmist teaches us this: how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. He giveth his beloved sleep. He blesses us with physical sleep. He grants us, over and above this, that spiritual rest and calm assurance of knowing him, his sovereignty and his love toward us. And these things are unvaried and unchanging and unalterable, such that whether we wake or sleep, we are with him. We are the subject of his thoughts. We are the object of his divine love and care. Such is the truth of Psalm 127, verse 2. And may it evermore be blessed to our hearts for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 761. 761, which desires that we might be delivered from care and fear. How far from this our daily life, how oft disturbed by anxious strife, by sudden wild alarms. Oh, could we but relinquish all our earthly props and simply fall on thine almighty arms. The hymn 761.
Lessons learned from birds and flowers.
Lord God, we would thank thee for the truth of these psalms as it continues to be brought to us by the power of thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee for that which it teaches us of thy sovereignty, and we pray that grasping this truth, we might then be further blessed with the peace and calm assurance that follows from it. Lord, we desire that we might know that spiritual rest which is ours, safe in thy love. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt indeed grant the desires of this hymn which we have sung together, and grant that leaving all things to our Father's will, we should taste, relying on thee still, e'en in affliction, peace. Grant with this the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost to be with us all. Amen.